Here is Jesus asking a question particularly of the scribes, but they acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is David's son, but they don't seem to be willing to acknowledge what David acknowledged, that he was also David's Lord. And then there's a warning that comes about the scribes and about the nature of their behavior. And then there's finally this little incident with the widow who brings in two little coins and puts them into the offering plate. Well, they weren't really offering plates. They seemed to be trumpets, the ram's horn trumpet, the shofar. And there were 13 of them that were at this point in time put into the court of the temple where the women were allowed to come. And they arranged them for, six or seven of them were for freewill offerings, and others of them were for different specified offerings, designated funds. So there were designated giving trumpets and freewill offering trumpets. And they were, whatever way they were arranged in this ram's horn style, they were set up so that the money went in the thin end. Well, that meant you couldn't delve for change, I suppose. It stopped theft in that sense. And now you're wondering, well, what does the widow putting in there, the two little coins, what does that have to do with Psalm 110 and this question that the Lord Jesus Christ asks? How do they say that he is his son when David clearly calls him Lord? They seem to us to be unrelated. But why then would Mark and Luke both arrange them in exactly the same order? I think because there must be some logical sequence. The clear fact that's stated in the first section is that David, 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks of the Messiah as my Lord. And in fact, he clearly understands that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, that the Messiah will come to sit at God's right hand, which means full equality with God himself. And so he calls him my Lord. Here's, I think, the first thing that needs to be asked. Do we truly understand not simply that Jesus Christ is Lord, but is he your Lord? And when you frame it in that way and you move then to the scribes and the warning that comes about the scribes, beware of them. They like to walk around in long robes. You have to watch out for that always, of course. They love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogue, the places of honor at feast. They devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Is there anything of the lordship of Christ in their lifestyle or their religion? No. Here is David, my Lord. Here are the scribes. Where is Christ in their life and in their religion? He's not there. And then along comes a widow who just gives everything she has. Two little copper coins that were, well, I'll tell you what they were worth in a moment, but they weren't worth very much. And the significance of it is really remarkable in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of this widow, because he puts a certain solemnity on the observation that he makes when he says, truly, truly, I tell you. That's the Lord Jesus Christ slowing us all down and saying, now look very carefully. Do you see that woman? That woman that everybody else has probably already turned away from because they probably heard the two little coins going in. When I was a boy, the church I grew up in had a wooden floor. And little children would often play with their coin that they were going to put. We had collection boxes nailed to the door, so there was no offering plate went round. You put in your collection, your offering, to the little box on the door as you left the worship service. So that meant, of course, that little children often had their 10 pence. It's about the size of a quarter. And they'd be fiddling with it, and every now and then, one would drop. The wooden floor was beautiful, but that coin would roll halfway through the sermon. And you would hear it just in that long, and then the little, as it would, it was magnificent. And I have a sense that when this little lady brings in her two little copper coins, Everybody's ear was attuned to what a copper coin sounded like when it went into the shofar, into the trumpet offering plate that they had there. This series of little sections that are put together by both Mark and Luke are designed to make you think very carefully, is Jesus Christ your Lord? Your life will show it. What you're willing to do for the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you're willing to serve him with all that you have, that will show who your Lord really is. So let's look at this first section. Jesus has a question now for them. There have been a series of questions that have come in this section of Luke where people have been trying to trick him and to trap him, and it's all over now. There are not going to be any further questions. The shadow of the cross is falling heavily upon Luke's gospel. We're getting closer and closer to it. And so the question, who is Jesus, becomes all the more vital, all the more important. As he gets closer to the cross, it's made more clear that we need to grasp that he is indeed the Lord who has been sent by the Lord. The important thing in understanding this passage is that the Lord Jesus Christ picks up Psalm 110. Turn back in your Bibles to this Psalm. I think it's very important that we read it, and that we read it in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us to read it, because it's clearly messianic. It's a Psalm of David, of which there's no doubt. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In your holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Psalm 110 is the portion of the Old Testament that is quoted most in the New Testament, and quoted most by the apostles as clearly pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we know, of course, I mean, you're familiar with that. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There is no doubt that that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ and his everlasting priesthood. But the first words then, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, is a statement of the divinity of Christ, his full equality with the Father. The Father tells him, sit at my right hand. He's sharing the throne. I will make your enemies your footstool. He is exalting him. He grants him that place of equality because it is his. He exalts him because of the work that he has done. It is clearly a statement of the power and glory of the Messiah. Now, the scribes believed this. And in general, most Jewish people believed that that Psalm was pointing forward to the Messiah. What they failed to see was that the Messiah was not just a son of David. They failed to see that he was equal with God. But the Psalm says it. The Lord, that is, the Lord God, said to my Lord, that is, the Lord Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ is so clear. What the Lord Jesus Christ does is what needs to happen to all of us. He points out, simply by making use of Scripture, that our view of the Messiah, of the Savior, is often too small. If that was the mistake that was happening then, this is the answer to it. The mistake was that they thought the Messiah was David's son, but they didn't see him as anything more than that. Whereas here, 1,000 years before Jesus had come, here is a clear statement of his deity, a clear statement of the anticipation of his exaltation, a clear statement of the equality that the Father gives to him. When the Lord God says to my Lord Messiah, this is a reminder to us that the Lord Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is glorious. No wonder the rest of the New Testament goes on to quote this section over and over again. It's like the most powerful proof of the divinity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ at the same time. Here he is as king, and here he is as prophet, as priest. And David has enough of the grace of God in him and the mercy of God in him to say, my Lord. Isn't that what Thomas said when he saw the Lord Jesus? My Lord and my God. I think that that's the nature of David's confession here. And I think that the Lord Jesus Christ is confronting the scribes with it. And he's saying to them, your view of the Messiah is way too small. You're looking just for a king like David. You're looking for someone like David's son Solomon. Whereas what you should be looking for is the arrival of your God. Your God in all his glory is your Savior and the one who is merciful. And so the question comes to you too then. Who is your Lord? And I think that the mistake that Jesus is exposing is a similar mistake that we make, that our thoughts of Jesus are too small, that he is far greater, far more glorious, that if the Lord God says to the Lord Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, then we understand that the Father exalts the Son. And if the Father exalts the Son, what ought we to do? The question, who is your Lord? Having failed to see the greatness of the Savior, you see then why Jesus gives us this warning. Beware of the scribes. And he says it in the hearing of all the people. He said to his disciples, beware of the scribes. Why? Because if they fail to see the greatness of the Savior, if their Savior is too small, then so also will be their lives. If your Savior is too small, if your Lord and your God is too small and does not reflect the true glory that belongs to him from all eternity, then the way you live for him will also be too small. It's another way of saying our religious lives are way too small. Look at the religious lives of the scribes. Beware of them, who like to walk around in long robes. Now, I know that you like long robes, especially when it comes to VBS. We have a row of them downstairs in a cupboard. There's a couple of them that are particularly royal and regal. And if I get opportunity to wear those at VBS, I'm quite happy to walk around in a long robe like that. What was the significance of walking around in a long robe as a scribe? It was the mark of a teacher. And to love to wear the long robe, the scribes loved to walk around as if they had little signs saying, I'm the teacher here. I'm the teacher. It's a strong desire that they had to have not only the marks of a teacher, but I suppose they desired that a teacher would be honored. Teachers are in charge, they think, right? Most of the time. They wanted that respect. Look at me, I know a lot. Let me teach you what I know. They loved people to think that about them. It wasn't that they loved to teach people the things of God. They loved to just hold the position. The Bible tells us not to rush into wanting to be a teacher, because there's a greater judgment that comes. I was speaking to Maya this morning after his excellent sermon, and to see the church packed with people, and packed with young families, and packed with children. And I was telling him, it creates within me a certain anxiety. For here are all these people coming to be fed, to be led in the things of Christ, to hear the word of God. The weight of that immediately falls upon my heart. What a good thing it is to see, but what a heavy thing it is to see as well. Here are these scribes, and they loved to be teachers, but they don't seem to have any sense of the weightiness of having to answer in the presence of God, responsible for teaching these people the things of God. They loved greetings in the marketplace. That is, they loved to be recognized. Oh, there he is. You know that guy? They loved that. They liked the best seats in the synagogues. They liked the places of honor at feasts. Everything you see here is about being seen. Now let's just pause, because we've got these little examples of the way they lived their life, walking around in long robes, loving to be greeted, having the best seats in the synagogues, place of honor. Where's Jesus Christ? Where's the Messiah? Where's the things of God? Where's the glory of God? Nothing. Not there. Who is their Lord? Self. It's about glory to self, attention to themselves. It's about dragging the eyes of the people to look at them. They never once are interested in drawing the eyes of the people to see the glory of God. It's about drawing attention to themselves. And then we have this devastating example that's given to us. They devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Apparently, at this time, there was a notorious case. It was reported in Josephus about a Jewish scoundrel who was exiled to Rome, who pretended that he was a scribe and a teacher. He played the part of an interpreter of the Mosaic law and its wisdom. It's a classic example of what's happening here. But Josephus records this for us, that he succeeded in persuading a high-standing woman to make substantial gifts to the temple in Jerusalem, and then her bequests were embezzled. And Rome, from Emperor Tiberius to the plebs on the streets, that's what this word said right here. I didn't call them plebs, but that's there. The plebs on the street. Rome, from the emperor to the plebs on the street, was outraged. It was well known. You can see what's happening here. Here are these desiring to be teachers, so full of themselves. They find a widow and they come across to help her. And, you know, it would be really helpful if you just wrote a check to help me to do this particular work. That would be honoring to God. And it starts with one and it leads to another. And soon they've devoured the household of a widow. Shameful. But it's not uncommon. And for a pretense, make long prayers. It's not the long prayer that was the problem. Long prayers are not inherently sinful, right? Right. It's the pretense of it. Just stringing it out. Oh, so holy. Did you hear how long that prayer was? Yeah, but it was a lot of nonsense. Oh no, but it was so long. Where's Jesus? I mean, where's the Messiah? Where's the Savior coming for sinners? It's a religious life, and it's godless. It's a religious life, and it's Christless. It's a religious life, and it is without the Spirit. It is spiritless. It is, in fact, selfish and full of self. All about me. All about being seen. All about being admired. All about being pampered. All about being respected. It's a solemn warning. It's a solemn warning that comes to all who would hold the office of teacher. Anyone who's called to that office has particular duties and particular responsibilities, and it ought to weigh heavily upon our souls. I've been meditating on the last few weeks on the larger catechism's exposition of the sins of superiors, which is in the fifth commandment. The sins of superiors are, besides the neglect of the duties required of them, an inordinate seeking of themselves, their own glory, ease, profit, pleasure, or commanding things unlawful or not in the power of those inferior to perform, counseling, encouraging, or favoring them in that which is evil, dissuading, discouraging, or discountenancing them in that which is good, correcting them unduly, careless exposing or leaving them to wrong, temptation, or danger, provoking them to wrath, or any way dishonoring themselves or lessening their authority by an unjust, indiscreet, rigorous, or remiss behavior. Pastors who are called to teach, that those are the sins that they can fall into. Pray God that he grants us grace to beware of the scribes. But all of us can fall in the same way. Who is your Lord? Who is your Lord? David cries, "The Lord said to my Lord." Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." If you're really following Jesus, then your life will show it. It won't be empty like the scribes' lives were empty. You see what Jesus says? They will receive the greater condemnation. Nothing more needs to be said about that. There's a judgment day coming, and those whose lives are Christless will indeed be judged in that way. So here then is the third and last thing. If Jesus Christ is your Lord, then it will be made manifest by your true devotion. I think it's telling that he gave this warning about scribes who devour widows' houses. And oh, look, there's one coming right now. Maybe they saw her shuffling in. Her shoes weren't that great. She couldn't afford any new ones. Maybe she was wrapped up in a cloak and it was a little tatty because she couldn't afford another one. But she was coming to worship God. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them." He means more than all of them combined. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. It's a reflection of the fact that when Jesus Christ is your Lord, you give him everything. I don't think the Lord Jesus is here calling us to a lifestyle by which we become reckless. But I think the principle is that if he is your Lord, then everything you have is his. And you recognize that, and you don't hoard it for yourself. Sometimes, as people came into the temple to put their offerings in these particular 13 shofar trumpet-shaped offering boxes, sometimes there were certain priests on duty to inspect the coins, to make sure that they were of the proper value, of the proper mint, to make sure that they were put in the proper place that they were put in, to be put in. And I suppose nobody bothered to check her coins. They were copper, which was of no value. As far as I can tell, in trying to work out, the word is alepta. And this particular coin seems to have been, I found different equations and fractions. But it seems to have been 1/128th of a denarius. A denarius was a day's labor. So if we worked out that, you know, according to the main state law, the minimum wage for an hour, then we're more or less talking about $95 to $100 per day for an 8-hour day. So a denarius was worth around $100. So the lepta, the coin that she put in, is worth 1/128th of that. $1.50. $100 divided by 128. No, that's not right, is it? 75 cents. That's right. I was, because she puts in two. That's how I got to $1.50. 75 cents. And she puts in two. It's all she had. If everybody around us is earning $100 a day, and someone here has $1.50 to their name, and they put it in the collection plate, we wouldn't know. Because we wouldn't know that that was their last $1.50. Jesus knew. Because Jesus sees the heart. And it's in seeing the heart that he sees what she's done. Because in the end, it's not about the $1.50. It's about the fact that all she had was given to God and the name of God. And that is where he's bringing us to. Is it not the case that the psalmist David had that same devotion to God? And all he had, he recognizes. Here are the rich people, you see, they're bringing in out of their abundance. The Lord God does not need your money. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need the abundance of our money. He doesn't need the $1.50. The Lord God is able to build the kingdom on $1.50. The Lord God is able to spread the good news over the whole earth just by the word of his power. But he calls us to serve him. He calls us to give our whole selves to him. He calls us to recognize that he is the Lord. This woman simply surrenders herself back into the hands of God and depends upon him. Depends upon him to provide for her and to take care of her. She just casts herself on the mercy of God. I think that it's one of the most encouraging facts that the Lord Jesus Christ does not simply see her coins or hear them. Everyone else heard the coins, I think, and had probably looked away from the widow when she was walking into the temple. Maybe they were looking away because some one of those scribes had embezzled all her funds. Who knows? But here she is, having given everything through some scribe who embezzled it, and yet her heart is not bitter. If that's the case, she still loves the Lord her God with all her heart, and all her soul, and all her strength, and all her might. And she bows herself down. He saw more than her coins. He saw her. He saw her heart. And the Lord sees you. And he sees your heart. And whatever small, tiny things you seek to do for your Lord, he rejoices. He sees it. He is gladdened by it. He has this sense almost of dignity that he puts upon her, even in the way he speaks. Truly, I tell you, this widow did more than all the rest of them put together. Isn't that cause to rejoice? What little tiny things you've done because you love Jesus and you seek to serve the Lord Jesus, it may be more than the rest of the whole world put together, because he sees your heart. You know, that's how we respond to the gospel. The Lord Jesus sees our heart, and because he sees our heart, we repent of our sin, we ask for his pardon, and then we give ourselves over to serving him. And by grace, he gives us the Spirit so that we can do just that. Thanks be to God. Who is your Lord? Who is your Lord? Let's pray. Our Father, we beseech you that you will have mercy upon us. There are days of our lives that go by when we feel that we have done nothing for you, nothing for your kingdom, nothing for the advancing of your name through all the earth. Yet, our Father, we are very thankful that you see any little thing we do. So we pray then that you will help us to love the Lord and serve him with all our heart. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.